Hey, if you are new with us today or haven't been with us in a while, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Mark called How Jesus Changes Everything. Amen? As we just heard, Jesus changes everything. And last week, the message was a scandalous Savior. And we talked about in Mark chapter 2 about the paralytic whose friends brought him on a mat to Jesus. And while Jesus did heal him, the ultimate point was the forgiveness of his sin. It was the work that needed to be done in his soul more than in his body. And we learned about that. And the fact that Jesus doesn't want so much to meet our expectations, but our deepest needs. Amen? He wants to meet the deepest needs in our souls and to do that work. So if you missed that message, check it out on our website, Facebook page. You can get that. Today's message, we're going to go to the next part of Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The message is called, It's Grace All the Way. It's Grace All the Way. And let's read that passage, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. If you got a Bible, open it up or on the screen behind me. It says, Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. That's a really awesome passage. I want to start off asking you a question this morning. Have you written a resume before and a cover letter? Anyone done that? Yeah, I bet a lot of us, right? You've written a resume for some kind of job or a cover letter, right? And when you write a resume, let's be honest, aren't you trying to present the best version of you, right? I mean, Matt said this morning on Sunday morning, we kind of print the best version of ourselves. Resumes are kind of like, how can I make myself look unbelievable, right? Let's be honest, that's what we're trying to do. So when you write a resume, right, here's some things you might put. Typically someone, you know, you write, is able to type. That sounds boring. Resume, keyboard ninja, able to type 100 words per minute with my eyes closed. Sounds a lot better, right? You sound a lot more talented. Good team player. All right, so-so. Resume, I have a PhD in team social dynamics and interactions. I can effortlessly connect with people of all personality types. I can lead or take a back seat. I can direct or collaborate. I can support or confront and make everyone laugh at the drop of a hat. That sounds a lot better. Wow, you sound like an amazing team player. Detail-oriented, everybody is, right? Detail-oriented. Resume, I dream in Excel. My nickname is Detail Diva, and I have a bumper sticker that says, I heart spreadsheets. I've seen that bumper sticker around, right? Resumes make us sound better. We want to be the person we think we're trying to be. I thought about it, you know, resumes remind me a lot of dating apps. About that. Now, dating apps weren't around when I was dating, right? But I've talked to a lot of people who have used dating apps. And as you can imagine, some of you have used a dating app, right? You sometimes see that picture on the dating app of the guy with this full head of hair, very well built, right? And then you meet him for coffee and he's 7 inches shorter, balding, and a little bigger around the midsection. And you think that picture didn't quite do justice to the reality of that person, right? Dating apps, we want to make ourselves look and sound a lot better than we actually are. Well, I asked this question because I want to ask this one. What would the resume and cover letter look like to be a follower of Jesus? What kind of resume would you need to have, cover letter, to be a follower of Jesus? Maybe another way to think of it's this. What kind of people enter God's kingdom? What kind of person do you have to be to enter God's kingdom? It's interesting because at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he said when Jesus came on the scene, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God's at hand. And then what you see is this playing out of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God which heals people and transforms their lives. the kingdom of God, which collides with the kingdom of evil, right? We saw that over and over, collides with evil, and Jesus rescues people. A kingdom that centers around Christ as kingdom that can heal people, that can change people. Well, what does this kingdom look like for who belongs to it? Well, it's interesting because Jesus just bluntly tells us the answer to that. In the last verse, he says, "It is not the healthy and a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Sinners, Jesus came for sinful people. Jesus came for sinful people, not only that are sinful, but they know they're sinful. That should have been a big, huge hooray from our whole church. Because that means, thank goodness he came for all of us, amen? He came for every single one of us. We all qualify. The fundamental identity of a human being that spans any other thing that identifies you and me is that we're sinners. No matter where you come from, where you grew up, who you are, your background, your income, every one of us is a sinner. And Christ came, thank goodness, for you and me. Let's look at some context. And what I want to do in this story is just kind of move our way through it and make some observations about what Jesus is doing and things we can take away and apply to our lives. So let's look at this. The first part says Jesus once again was by the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and follow him. So Jesus, once again, it says, where he had before in the previous chapter, is out at a lake walking around. Jesus likes lakes apparently a lot. And he's walking around, and all of a sudden, people start gathering, right? And this is very common. People start gathering. Jesus starts teaching a big crowd. He's going along, and all of a sudden, he sees a guy sitting at a tax collector's booth, and he walks up to this guy. Levi is his name, we see, and he says to him simply, "Follow me." And Levi responds by getting up, and in the Gospel of Luke, he gives one extra detail. It says he got up, he left everything, and followed him. And he followed Jesus. And so let me just give us a little context on who's Levi, who is this guy, right? Well, we're not given a lot of history on him specifically, but we know some things about his job, his role. Number one is this, is that there were multiple kinds of tax collectors in ancient Israel. And where this one is on the beach, this is most likely a trade route where people would transfer from one area to another. And so it's kind of like, rather than a tax collector, more like a toll collector. Think of it like going across the Tacoma Narrows Bridge down south, or the tunnel in Seattle, right? You have to go and pay a toll. And so these people, like Levi, would have people pay tolls as they went through, right? They would also do tariffs, and they would do customs, those kinds of charges. But here's the thing about tax collectors. That all sounds good and fine, right? You're like, sounds like a legitimate job. Except for this, is tax collectors, they were employed first by Rome. So they were Jewish people who were then employed by Rome. And did Jewish people think well of the Roman people? No, they hated them because they were the oppressor. They were oppressing us. And so first off, Levi's people thought he was a traitor. You're a traitor. You've gone to the enemy, right? Number one. Number two, what they would oftentimes do is that their taxes, the tax collectors paid, were due quarterly. And so they would pay Rome quarterly up front, and then they would be responsible the next 3 months to earn those taxes. Well, guess what they would do, right? They would pay, let's just say, for example, $5,000. Well, then did they collect $5,000 in those 3 months? No, they would collect $15,000. And they would do it by adding on extra taxes to things. They would extort people. They would even get bribes from the wealthy. The wealthy would come through the toll, and they would slip them something extra, and they would say, pass on through. And people knew this. Everybody knew this. And so they knew they were cheaters. They were liars. They were extorting. They were absolutely hated. They were even expelled from meeting together in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to come in there, actually. People believe that if a tax collector came into your home became unclean. Think of that. If they come into your home, they're so bad, they're so gross, they're the slum of our society, that if they come in your home becomes unclean. And Jesus walks up to Levi. Think of this. Imagine this. And this crowd, and he walks up to this guy, and he says, of all people, Levi, follow me. And Levi gets up and follows him. One thing I think is important to note is this, is that people do not need to do something first to be worthy of God's love. People don't need to do something first to be worthy of God's love. I notice in here that when Jesus came to Levi, Levi did nothing. Levi didn't say something good, act good, proclaim something, help people. In fact, he did the opposite. He was cheating people. He was ruining their lives. He was stealing from people. And Jesus comes to him. This is utter grace. Utter grace that Jesus would even choose him. I think it's important to hear that it's not based on my worthiness that God loves me. It's based on his grace. How often do we struggle with that? Right? We think that God's love for me is based on my worthiness of his love or my ability to perform to receive his love. But in reality, it's based on God's grace alone. 1 John 4:19, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, we love because he first loved us. Isn't that an amazing verse? We love because when I was at my worst and you were at your worst, God came and loved you. God came and loved you. And then it says, out of that, then I know how to love other people. You know, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think this is probably one of the biggest reasons why Levi left the tax collector's booth and got up, it says, and left everything and followed Jesus, because he probably sat there and thought, does he know who I am? Does Jesus know the kind of guy I am? Because I know who I am. And if he knows that, he wouldn't pick me, but he did. And I'm sure in Levi's heart, he thought, wow, I cannot be. I am loved by God even as I am. Did you know that's how God sees you this morning? That God loves you without you having to do something or be something or try something. He loves you on your best day. He loves you on your worst day. He loved you before you ever loved him back. It says he loved us when we were his enemies. Another truth about this, is that I will love people the way I believe God loves me. Do you know that? I will love people the way that I believe God loves me. If you believe that God loves you based with strings attached, you will always love people with strings attached. You cannot do something other than that, right? If I believe that God loves me on days that are going well, but not on days that are going bad, I will love people the same way as that. However I believe God loves me will always come out in my life if I love other people. So how about you? Do you know that God loves you where you're at? Do you know that God loves you without strings attached? Are you giving people that same kind of love? You know, it's interesting, when Jesus went and picked Levi, what do you think the crowd's reaction was? I am so happy. I am so glad that Levi, boy, he really deserved it. And that's what they said? Of course not, right? I can only imagine what they were saying, right? What the heck, Levi? That guy cheated my family out of our inheritance. Right? Levi, he's a disgrace to our people. Nobody respects him. He's a liar. Does Jesus know who he is? Wait till Jesus finds out what he's done. Right? Anybody probably thinking that? It's like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the famous story of Zacchaeus climbing up the sycamore tree, right? It says when Jesus came and he picked Zacchaeus, what did the crowds do? It says the crowds grumbled. They grumbled, right? They grumbled. You ever been on a team of any kind, whether it's a work team or sports team, whatever kind of team, and someone got picked on the team, and just be honest right now, you ever thought in the back of your mind, if they only knew about that person? Ever thought that? Or maybe wait until they find out who they really are. I've thought that, and you probably have too. And all these people are probably thinking that. Wait till Jesus finds out about Levi, what kind of guy he is. Well, as we found out last week, what's interesting is that Jesus knew the Pharisee's heart, so Jesus can know people's hearts. So Jesus knew Levi's heart, and he still picked him. He knew he was, and he still picked him. You know, I wonder, why would the people respond like that? Why would the people respond with this grumbling attitude, most likely, or he doesn't deserve it, or that sort of thing? And I thought about it, and I think it's this. They thought religion was good people getting rewarded when Jesus showed it's bad people being made good. I'll say that again. They thought religion was good people getting rewarded, but Jesus showed it's bad people being made good. I want to read to you a quote by Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher. He said, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. It is not my merit, but my misery. It is not my standing, but my falling. It is not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. He comes not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Did you know that every other religion in the world besides Christianity is a religion about being a good person? Islam, being a good person. Buddhism, the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path about being a good person. Mormonism, being a good person. Catholicism, being a good person. Hinduism, find the good with it. They're all about being good people and trying to be better and getting rewarded in heaven. The only difference is Christianity, which says we're not good and we need a savior. Amen? I'm not a good person and I need Jesus. It made me think a little bit about how it seems interesting because in the Gospels, what I read is that people who were really far from God were very attracted to Jesus, but religious people weren't. But then if I'm honest, I kind of look today at the church and sometimes I see the opposite. It seems like in the church sometimes today that people who are far from God are totally repelled by the church and religious people like it. And I wonder what that says. I wonder if maybe the message we have communicated is that message, is that religion, Christianity, is about good people getting rewarded for being good. It's not about bad people being made right by Christ. I wonder, as our church, what kind of message are we giving our community? By our lives, by the way that we speak, by the words that we say, by the lives that we live. Jesus said this earlier in chapter 1, verse 19, "Come to me, and I will make you fishers of people. Come to me and I will transform you." That's what it's all about, isn't it? God transforming us. Well, things go from bad to worse in this story. The Pharisees and the people see Levi getting picked, which is scandalous and startling to them. But then not only that, the next scene is Jesus gets invited to a party over at Levi's house with other sinners and tax collectors, right? That's worse. Now, some people might have been thinking, you know what? Maybe it was a fluke on the beach. Maybe Jesus blacked out for a minute and picked Levi, right? Maybe that's not the mission and we'll get this back on track. And then they see all of a sudden Jesus go to Levi's house filled with all kinds of sinful people, tax collectors, and they realize, oh my gosh, it's by design. Jesus is doing this on purpose. He's coming to these people. Now you have to remember too, in the first century, eating with people meant a lot different than eating with people today. Right, you go get a burger with someone, it's simply just going to get a burger. But in the first century Palestine, for Jewish people, when you went and ate with someone, that was symbolic of fellowship. That was symbolic of you accepting that other person. So by Jesus going to his house tonight, he's saying, I am accepting you. I am here to have fellowship with you people. What was Jesus' nickname around the Gospels? Friend of sinners. How did he get that name? Well, this right here. He was going and he would spend time and he would hang out with them, which I think gives us this truth. Jesus doesn't hand out tracts to lost people. He befriends them. Jesus doesn't hand out tracts to lost people. He befriends them. Now, let me clarify. I'm not saying giving someone a gospel tract is a bad thing or a wrong thing or something you shouldn't do. It could be a really good thing, right? So don't hear that this morning. What I am saying is this, is that oftentimes in my own experience and a lot of other people's is this, is that giving out gospel tracts to people and handing those things out to people, right, is a lot easier than getting involved with them. It's a lot less costly, isn't it, than getting involved in someone's life. It's a lot less messy. You can drop off a tract with someone and go back to your nice, comfy house, right? But it's a little different when you get involved with their life, and that's what you see in Jesus. He befriends these people. He goes and he spends time with them. I love it that Jesus didn't say to Levi when he changed his life, hey, listen, Jesus, do you want to come to my house tonight for a party and celebrate what you did for my life? Whoa, Levi. Hey, I'm really busy tonight. But listen, I wrote up a really great gospel presentation. Take it to everyone and pass it out tonight at the party. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, yeah, you have a party? I'd love to be there. I'd love to meet your friends. I'd love to hang out with those people tonight. The gospel needs hands, feet, a mouth, a touch, a smile, a conversation. It needs to come with skin on. Amen? Christmas, what's the message of Christmas? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God didn't send out a book. He sent down his son. He sent his son in human flesh so we could see Jesus, touch Jesus, and have him in front of us, and we need the same thing. You know, when I was in seminary, this is like 17, 18 years ago, back at the very beginning when I was in seminary, there was this guy who was going to go into youth ministry, and he was currently working in this urban church in Seattle. I'm not sure where, but it was an urban church. And he said around his church were a bunch of youth that had left home and were living on the streets. So these are at-risk youth, homeless youth, and they had left and they were living on the streets. And he said, and he talked to some of his other people and leaders about, you know, could we go out and could we help them? Could we serve them? And a couple options came up. We could go down the gospel track side. We could go give them some things and hand out some things to them and do that. Well, the other idea was, why don't we do a small group? And we'll invite them and we'll actually get to know them and build relationships with them and get to know them. So they decided to do that. So he said they invited these about 6, 7, 8 youth. These are, you know, homeless youth living on the streets into their church to meet for a small group every week. And he met with them. And he said it was unbelievable because we sat down. He said, you know, these are kids who were coming from really messed up homes. Most were involved in drugs. Most were had drinking issues, that kind of thing. It was crazy. It was a wild thing. And he said, but we sat there, and I just, each time we began to open the Bible, I just told them about Jesus, and we would just talk about Jesus. And he said, but slowly and slowly, they would begin to learn about Jesus. And he said, what's so funny is because they were in that kind of environment, he said, they all cussed like crazy. They cussed constantly. And he said, it was just part of their normal language, was just cussing. And he said, so they would read scriptures, and they would comment on what they meant, and it was just, you know, Jesus did this bleeping thing, and Jesus did this. I was so bleeping affected. It was just cussing the whole time, right? And at first, he said this was going on. At first, he was like, what do I do? And he said he was so tempted to say, you know, please stop swearing. But then he said he realized, I think the greatest need was not their language, it was their hearts. And he said, so honestly, I didn't do anything. And right or wrong, maybe you don't agree with that, and he should have, but right or wrong, that's what he did, and he didn't do anything. So for months, he said, they sat there and just cussed all the time as they talked about Jesus. And he said, but eventually, almost all those students came to Christ from that group. And those young men who just said, you met me where I was at. You met me where I was at. You loved me. You cared for me. And it was so different than giving some just a tract to read. It was their lives. And Jesus invites us into the same thing. You know what's interesting is the Pharisees would have never done that. Would have never, ever done that. And maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, I would never do that, if I'm honest. The Pharisees thought that the Levi and the people he was with were unclean. Right, they were with Gentiles, and so we couldn't be near them. They also thought that if you were around people who were bad people, that they would contaminate you. That was another big thought. If I rub shoulders with them like wet paint, they're going to rub off on me. Their badness will get onto my perceived goodness. So they wouldn't do that. But not Jesus, right? Thank goodness Jesus goes and meets them where they're at. I thought of Luke 15, right, where it says Jesus left 99 to go after the one. Isn't that a great story? Just left man to go after the one. Jesus says that there's a party over one sinner who repents. One person turns their life to Christ. So how about you? Do you try and stay clear of those people's lives who are broken and messy? Do you fear people's badness is going to rub off on your perceived goodness? Who in your life do you need to stop being at arm's distance and put flesh on the gospel with? Another part this leads into is this, is Jesus does not fear being contaminated by sinners, but he contaminates them with his grace and power. Isn't that true? Their belief, the Pharisees, was if we get near them, we're going to get contaminated. Jesus' idea is, I'm going to contaminate you. I'm going to give you my grace and my power in your life. Right? Now, the Pharisees were right to a certain degree, to be honest. Back in the Old Testament, the law did say that if an Israelite came into contact with an unclean person, they would be unclean too. So in regards to some of their dietary laws and holiness laws, that was true. But they thought, the Pharisees thought, that someone's sinful, dirty life would transfer onto them The thing they didn't know is this. We don't contaminate Jesus. He contaminates us. Amen? When we come in contact with Christ, his power, his grace flows into us. His compassion, his holiness, his love, his truth flows into our lives. And then our hope is the people that we're around get contaminated by him. Amen? That's our hope. Get me around people so Jesus can rub off on them. That's my hope and goal. I want all of Jesus in all of me. I, in fact, want Jesus to contaminate me down to the very core. I hope that's what you want too. Amen? Jesus to contaminate your soul in the same way. The other part about this too, and I think it's important to note, is this. By eating with people, Jesus isn't supporting a sinful lifestyle, but the hope of transformation. That's important because what the Pharisees thought and what they had assumed with Jesus is by hanging out with these people, you're supporting a sinful lifestyle, right? As you've heard this saying, you know, birds of a feather flock together, right? So if I see you with these people, it's most likely you support them. And this is one of the biggest struggles as Christians, isn't it? Right? Is that we hang out with people, maybe we don't agree with them or the way they're living we don't agree with. And we have this fear that if I hang out with them, right, people are going to assume that I support them or I'm with them in that. But Jesus was different. Jesus had a hope of transformation in their lives. It wasn't just simply you're going to contaminate me. It was that I want to transform and help you. The Pharisees were more concerned about their reputation, about what people thought of them, and Jesus was more concerned about their soul and the hope of redemption. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen? Why did he say that? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think it's this. Jesus' mission is for transformation, not affirmation. What I mean is that Jesus is not here to affirm good people. As I said, he's here to transform broken people, right? Jesus wants to be with people like us. As Matt said earlier, all of us have our own issues, our own junk, our own stuff, right? If we talk about that. And Jesus came to transform that. And that ought to be our mission for everyone we come in contact with. Another one of the things I noticed about this, the Pharisees, is the sickest people are often the ones who are the most healthy. The sickest people are often the ones who think they're the healthiest. You know, I had a friend who had a relative, I think it was an uncle, and they had noticed some health issues in this person's life. And they had told him, hey, you need to go see a doctor. And the person said, no, I'm not sick, you know, I'm fine. And they said, no, really, you don't look great. You need to go see a doctor. And this went on for months and months and months. And in fact, went on for a couple years. And they said, no, I don't need to. I'm fine. I'm healthy. And eventually, they got to a place where they themselves realized, I'm not feeling well. And they went to the doctor, and they found out they were in the very last stages of cancer. The doctor said, you literally have a month to live. And that's exactly what happened. A month later, they passed away and died. And the saddest part of the whole story was when the doctor said, if this person would have come in a couple years ago, this could have been completely different. We could have treated them. They would have gotten help. It would never have got to this place. And it was just heartbreaking to realize sometimes when we think we're the healthiest, we are actually the most sick. I want to read to you a passage in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is Jesus giving a parable. And Jesus, right at the outset, tells us why he's trying to tell this. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, hence our story. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and they who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus says, the person that recognizes who they are and their own sin goes home justified before God. We fall in this trap easy too, don't we? As Christians, it's so easy, especially those of us who've been Christians for a longer amount of time. It's very easy to kind of morph into a Christianity where I come on Sundays, I financially give, I read my Bible. I don't commit any outward, really public, grievous sins that everybody knows about. And so I kind of justify to myself that I'm a pretty decent person, right? And the truth is, Jesus comes along and says, you have no idea. You have no idea how broken we actually are. And we subtly and silently move into a self-righteousness of our own making and our own doing. The thing I've found about this, how to help, is not so much the idea, I've got to be humble. I don't think that works so much. I think it's simply this. Just be honest. Because if you're like me in any given day, there's a number of things for me to confess and repent of. Is it only me? I'm assuming not, right? Every single day at the end of the day, if I just be honest about my day and the thoughts that I had in my mind, there's many that I need to repent of. Ways I thought of people that weren't good. Things I ought to have done that I didn't do. It's just simply being honest in my day. And recognizing Jesus, I want to confess those things. You know, contrary to popular opinion, Christian maturity is not measured by the absence of sin, but by a growing awareness of sin and need for Jesus. That's actually what Christian maturity is growing that more and more aware of my sinfulness, more and more aware of the ways I don't depend on God and I run to idols, and then going to Jesus for help. That's maturity. That's growing in Christ. It's not that I don't struggle with sin, it's I'm so aware of my struggle with sin and how much I need Jesus. And do you know that the very fact, I think, that you're sitting in a pew this morning in this church, you're essentially saying, I need Jesus? You know that you're sitting here this morning not saying you're a good person? You're sitting here because you're saying, I'm a bad person and I need Christ. Because without him, I don't have any hope. Without him, I don't have any hope for being the person that I know God's called me to be. I have my guilt, my sin, my shame. And so the very fact is, we're here all confessing, I need Christ. I need Jesus. I need Jesus, and it's not just I needed Jesus 15 years ago. It's I needed Jesus 2 minutes ago. I need Jesus every hour, every minute of the day. What kind of resume do you need to follow Jesus? Here's the good news. Your resume doesn't even matter. Jesus' resume is all that counts. Jesus' resume is all that matters. When you come to Christ, you don't give him your resume. Christ gives you his and says, this is what I have done. This is what I have accomplished. I want to read to you Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. He says this about his resume. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, their resume, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's our prayer, isn't it? You know, some of us this morning come here and your resume looks pretty good. And if we were to look at your resume, we would all be impressed. Some of you come and your resume is kind of average. It's okay. It's nothing great, nothing bad. Some of your resumes look like trash. We all come in and our resumes are all over the board. But here's the good news. Our resumes don't matter. Jesus' resume is the only one that counts. Is the only one that matters. So here's my question. Are you a Levi or are you a Pharisee? Which one are you? Are you a Levi, recognizing your need for Jesus and your need for what he wants to do in your life, or are you a Pharisee? I've got it covered, Jesus, and I'm on my own. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you, Jesus, that you came, and you came for not the people who think they don't need you, Lord, but the people who acknowledge our need in their brokenness, Lord. And for some of us this morning, I'm not sure where we're at, Lord Jesus, but some of us maybe are thinking, and maybe in our minds we don't need your grace. Maybe we have grown arrogant or prideful or just calloused in our hearts. Maybe some of us, Lord God, maybe are beaten up by our guilt and our shame. And wherever we're at, Lord God, we come to you this morning. We confess our need for you. We thank you that you came for people like us. And we pray that you would transform our hearts, Lord God. You would make us new people, different people, transform people. People that look like you. We come to the cross, Lord. We know at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We all come there and we lay ourselves down and we ask for forgiveness. We ask for hope. We ask for cleansing. And we know we receive it from you, Lord God. We thank you for your work today. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's continue worshiping. We bow.